When I was in youth ministry, at the end of every year, starting about this time until graduation, we would start talking about all the things that had to be done to kind of transition our graduating seniors out, talking about the next year and bringing new students in. And one of the particular aspects of this was getting ready to buy graduation gifts for all the seniors. The Marysville Church, what I was a part of, would do a Bible gift, somewhat like we do here, and a card. Abby and I would get together and give them a card and a gift. And one of the things that I always wrote in that card as I was writing each card was the same verse, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And I would usually say something to the effect of, you know, as you transition into this next stage of life, lean on God and His understanding as you think about your future and what it will be. That particular verse is a verse given to me when I was in youth group by an older man who was a mentor to me and a deacon in our congregation. Rowdy Carper was his name, and his name was Rowdy. His actual name was Roy, but his father was Roy. So if you called him Roy, he always said, no, that's my dad. Call me Rowdy. I don't know how he got the name Rowdy. But Mr. Rowdy, as I called him, was a deacon who was in charge of our youth group. And our youth group, when I was growing up in our church, was particularly large for the size of the congregation. It wasn't a huge congregation, but we had a good-sized youth group. Just happened to be the ages worked out right. And Rowdy's daughters were in our youth group. He was in charge of kind of the deacon part of our youth group, and he spent a lot of time with us growing up, and would have us over after church for lunch, and would host parties and New Year's Eve celebrations and get-togethers, and would take us on trips, teach our Bible classes, all of this kind of stuff. He was a servant of servants. And I'll never forget Rowdy and his influence on my life. You know, some people will say, I'll never remember a sermon that you preached. I'll never remember any classes that you taught. I'll just remember some of the things about you. And for most of us, that's true. But for Rowdy, I remember a lot of the classes that Mr. Rowdy taught. Because in his particular situation, he had an impact on my life as a young man growing up. And that particular verse was a verse for his family that he gave to us as a youth group, and he would repeat it all the time, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I say that this morning because for those of us who are thinking about deacons this morning, there's this particular statement I want to give to you and see if this is true or not. And we're going to explore this a little bit this morning. Good servants, and I use that word servants because our word deacon that we get, and we translate it deacon, is actually the word for servant in the original language. Deacon doesn't really mean a whole lot, except for it comes right out of the language in the Greek. It's not a translation as much as it is just the word itself. In Greek it's deacon, and in English it's deacon. But the meaning is servant. So good servants, good deacons, gain a good reputation and a confidence in their faith as they serve. Last week we talked about elders, and I gave you five things that are good questions to ask if you're thinking about an elder to consider for our new eldership nominations. And there's a list of about 15 things in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul goes through, and they're kind of scattered, but basically we organize them around five things, five character qualities, because this is a character sketch. It's not a qualifications list like we often talk about, although there is things in there that are qualifications oriented. But it's more interested, Paul is more interested in character. And so we talked about five questions. Number one, does he have a good reputation? Number two, does he lead his family well? Number three, is he free from addiction? Number four, can he share God's word with others? Number five, can he control his emotions? And we talked about a lot of different things that kind of filter through those five questions that you might ask. And for the most part, when we get to deacons, we'll read this next section, we'll look at it. It's largely unchanged, actually. A lot of the same things that are listed as eldership, qualities, and characters, character pieces are the same things that Paul is interested in for our deacons. But there are a few things that don't that do change. And so what I want to do is go over, basically use the same format, go over what doesn't change, and then talk about what does change and why does it change for deacons. The first one there that we talked about last week with elders for deacons doesn't change either. Does he have a good reputation? We talked about, is this man known in the community? Does he have a good standing with people in his congregation, but also in the larger community? Paul talks about a deacon needing to be dignified. And he also says, let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And for a lot of us, this last one that I just mentioned in verse 10 has often been thought of as, well, they already have to be serving as deacons. And while I wouldn't necessarily dispute that, I don't think that's really what Paul has in mind. What he's really interested in is, are they of good character? Have they been tested in their lives to prove their character? And if they have, then let's consider them as good men to be deacons. He says, let them be considered and serve if they prove themselves blameless. Their character should be proved by their lives before they become deacons. Number two, we talked about is, does he lead his family well? And this is where we kind of get into a sticky situation with some of the things that Paul says. We talked about last week how it mentions that for an elder, that he should be the husband of one wife. And the same thing is said of deacons. Let each deacon be the husband of one wife. And for most of us, the conversations that I've been a part of when we talk about elders and deacons usually revolve around this particular quality as, is he divorced? Has he been married before? And while that plays into it, I don't think that that's Paul's number one problem or number one issue that he's trying to deal with here. In the original language, it actually states that he should be a one-woman man. That phrase translates literally, one woman man. What Paul's really interested in here is not has he been married before necessarily, but is he a faithful husband to his wife? In the first century culture, it wasn't uncommon. In fact, it was expected for men to have other women in their lives. Concubines, mistresses, for pleasure, for childbearing. In fact, there's a famous quote, and I can't remember the author of it. I should have put it in the sermon itself. But it basically, this Greek, the philosopher basically states that we have women for different purposes. Concubines for pleasure and wives for childbearing. And so as appalling as that is for our culture today, it was acceptable to them. It was normal. It was almost expected. But Paul says, no, not in God's church. That's not how we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, lead our lives. We should be faithful to our wives. And so he says, this man that you're considering needs to be a faithful husband to his wife. And then he goes on to say, with deacons as well as elders, that they should manage their children and their own households well. That word households is key, because households means more than just children. In Paul's day, it would have included servants if you had any. It would have included managing the different activities of your life and the people involved in your house. Deacons' children are to be well behaved while they are there in his household. What they do afterward, I believe, this is an opinion, but I believe is their choice. I don't think we should hold a man accountable for his children 10 years after they've been out of the home and they've made their own decisions now about what they want to do in their lives. I think what Paul is really getting at is while they're here, while they're in his home, what should that look like for his family? How should he manage his household? You know, a man's family is a good reflection of who he is and his own character. It's not the only way we can determine character, but it's a good one. You know, there's a phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I don't know if anybody's ever used that about you. Maybe they said something to the effect of, you're just like your father. You know, hopefully it was a good thing that they said, you're just like your father, you're just like your mother. But the apple doesn't often fall far from the tree. Did you know that by year one, children are already learning how to live by imitating you? And when your wife tells you, and she smacks you, stop it, the children are watching you. She's right. Because before we even, Abby just laughed because she does that. That's a personal experience there. But she's right. Before we think that they're watching, they're watching. They're watching how we talk, the way that we move our mouths, the way that we express our face, the way that we move our bodies around. And there's a reason why when you're 25, your people will look at you and say you're a spitting image of your mother. Because you've been watching her for 25 years, starting with 24 years, starting at year one. There's a story about a song, and some of you are probably familiar with this song. It was a country song that came out over 10 years ago now called Watching You by Rodney Atkins. How many of you guys know this song? Okay, if you listen to country music, you're probably aware of the song. If you're not a country music fan, I'll apologize for the next 4 minutes of illustration. But Rodney Atkins wrote this song, I think it came out in 2006, called Watching You. And the story of the song is it's a ballad about a man and his son. His father and his son are in the car. They're going somewhere. Boy's in the back seat. He's eating his chicken nuggets and his drink. And dad is getting ready to cross through an intersection. The light changes too fast. He has to slam on the brakes and stop. And if you know the song, the boy spills his drink all over himself. And he says a dirty word. Doesn't say it in the song, but you can kind of guess from listening to the song what it is. His dad is shocked. And he asks, where did you hear that word? And then the chorus goes, Dad, I've been watching you. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you. Do all the things just like you. And that the different situations throughout the song, good and bad, watching you for the good and for the bad in life. And Rodney's point of the song is obviously you have to be careful with what you do in front of your children because they're always watching you. The funny part about this, and I didn't know this through this past week, that actually happened to Rodney. The reason he wrote that song, not that exact scenario, but a similar situation, encouraged him to think about how he acted in front of his children. Actually, that story of how that song came to be starts with another hit of Rodney's that you might also be familiar with called You're Going Through H-E double hockey sticks, right? And some of you are like, yeah, I know. You know what you're saying? So he wrote another song a little bit before that one, If You're Going Through Hell. And the song has that common refrain. Well, apparently his son Elijah, his four-year-old son Elijah, came to school one day singing that song to his teachers. Yeah. And that came back to dad by way of the teachers. They said, hey, by the way, your son was sharing your new hit song with us. And his dad, Rodney, was like, oh. So he had a conversation. Some of the things, you know, you might not want to say that in school. You shouldn't say that anyway, but you probably don't want to be saying that in school. But a man's family, how his children behave. Titus will talk about children not being insubordinate or rowdy. Children. They shouldn't be out of control, running amok. They should be in control, and a man should be able to manage his household well. The third question that we talked about with elders, it's really the same for deacons, is he free from addiction? And with a deacon, the specific wording there is not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And when we get to the women, he talks about the wives being sober-minded, which is actually the same word that's used of elders back in chapter in verse 2. Do you notice a pattern here? Alcohol and money. For whatever reason, seems to be a problem for those in leadership. And whether it's alcohol, whether it's money, whether it's some other addiction, I don't think it has to be limited to those things. But as we talk about these individuals, are they addicted to something? Does something else have control over their lives that influences their lives and how they manage themselves? So what does change? There's three things that don't. What does change? The fourth one that we talked about with elders, the fourth qualification, if you want to call it that, or character quality, is can he share God's word with others? And the elders, specifically the way that Paul words it is, he must be able to teach. And we talked last week about how that's not necessarily in the front of an audience in a classroom setting, but that he should be able to teach in some way, one-on-one, in a group setting, he needs to be able to know and to be able to explain accurately the gospel and the scriptures to those under his charge. Because for Paul, Timothy is dealing with false teaching in Ephesus. This whole book is written to Timothy largely because he's having a problem with false teaching in his church. And Paul wants Timothy to establish good leadership that can combat this false teaching with good, healthy, what Paul will say, sound doctrine. And so Paul's concern with the elders is that they be able to teach and explain God's Word. When it comes to the deacons, it's a little different. There's that phrase that's probably strange to us, that a deacon should be able to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon must have a firm grasp on the gospel, not necessarily to teach, but for his own understanding. He should be established in his faith. He shouldn't be ignorant of what the scriptures teach. He should be well educated in God's word. That word mystery kind of throws us off. In first century language, mystery is not knowledge withheld. Like for us, when we talk about the mystery of the lost ark, you know, we talk about what happened to God's, to the lost ark, and where is it now, and who has it, and what happened. That's not necessarily what Paul is meaning by the word mystery. He talks about the mystery being truth revealed, not knowledge withheld. Truth revealed. And so when you get to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul will use this word mystery of the gospel. What he's talking about is the fact that the revelation of God's kingdom being revealed also to the Gentiles. An unfolding of God's plan, if you will. The next difference with a deacon is it comes in the fifth qualification or character quality of the elder. We talked about him controlling his emotions. We talked about him not being given to anger, to be a difficult person to deal with. With a deacon, it's, does he control his tongue? Deacons and the women, their wives, should not be double-tongued and not slanderers. Most of us understand what the word double-tongued means, right? You know, somebody that says something over here to one person, and then they go over here and they say something else to another person, right? Most of us also know what it means to be a slanderer, someone given to malicious gossip with the intent of destroying someone's character. Well, did you hear what so-and-so did? Oh man, isn't that just terrible? And you go on and on and on and on. It's almost like this person has a little, you know, has it out for this individual. There are fewer things that can damage a church more quickly or more deeply than a loose tongue. Especially a loose tongue in leadership. Because the very people that should hold the congregation's trust, that should be trustworthy individuals, if they are not, can destroy the whole leadership's effectiveness as a group. I don't know, you've probably been in this situation. Unfortunately, it seems like most of us have, where someone has talked poorly about you to someone else. What does it do to you? Creates paranoia, right? Now you have reason to question, what are they whispering about over there? Every time I walk by, they look at me funny. You know? It breaks down trust. I don't know if I could ever trust this individual again with anything that I say. I've known people that have gone to the eldership, the leadership of a church, not here, elsewhere, with their marriage issues, having a really difficult time in their marriage. It was about to fall apart. An elder said something to another church member about that scenario, and word got out in the congregation about this person's marriage being on the rocks, and it was a really hard, difficult situation, and they were about to lose it, and now all of a sudden, the whole church knows. You want to guess what the effect was for that couple? Do you think they ever shared anything again about their personal lives with the leadership of that congregation? Never. In fact, a decade later, they were gone from that church for other reasons, but it was just one of the many things that happened to them that caused them to decide to leave. And so, controlling one's tongue is extremely important for Paul. If they're talking about someone else to you, what makes you think that they don't talk about you when you leave? Right? And here's the last one, the last difference that's a little confusing, and I'll just start this one off by giving you a little teaser. If you want to find out more about what Paul means by wives and women in this particular setting, come to our 1 Timothy class on Sunday nights. We're actually working through the book of 1 Timothy right now. This particular chapter won't come up for another week or two, but we will talk about it. There's more to be discussed here than what we have time for or the proper setting for me to share it with you. But there's a bit of debate here about what Paul means by wives. Why would he insert this in the midst of deacons? It's odd because it doesn't come up with elders. Why is it coming up with deacons? And there's some things that we could talk about with that. But as to what Paul means, much of the qualification of the wives here, the women, are the same as deacons. Reputation, speech, self-controlled, faithful people. This is the kind of thing that women, the wives, should be able to espouse as well. Okay, so we've worked through all this, and you're thinking, okay, I'm not a deacon, I don't have any desire to be a deacon, I'm not an elder, don't have any desire to be an elder. What does it mean for me? How does this apply? I want to go back to the beginning for a second. Something that I said in the beginning, because it's actually the end of this particular section of Scripture we're dealing with. In verse 13, Paul finishes out his statements to deacons in this way. He says, "For those who serve well as deacons, as servants, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The result of a good deacon, a good servant, is a good reputation for themselves. In Acts chapter 6, we have the story of what we believe is the first deacons appointed. There were seven men of good reputation. People looked at them well because of how they served in the church. Rowdy had an excellent reputation in the community, my mentor. If you talked about him with his neighbors, they would all have glowing kinds of things to say about him. He was just a good man. He loved his family. He loved his friends well. And in the church, he served no differently. He would later become an elder after I left. And the second half of that statement, good servants, good deacons, gain confidence in their faith as they serve. I've heard a lot of people tell me, you know, when I teach, or when I serve, when I work with the teens, when I work with the bus ministry, when I work with the clothes closet, I just feel like my faith is stronger. Have you ever had this experience? Because faith is designed to be active. It's strongest when we serve. It's not sitting on a pew in a church building a few times a week. It's meant to be done, not experienced. And aren't these all things we should be striving for as people of God? A good reputation, a strong faith. You know, you might look at these qualifications and say, well, I'm not really interested in doing this as being an elder, being a deacon. What does it matter? Shouldn't you be a faithful spouse? Shouldn't you control your life, your household, or your vices, your addictions, those kinds of things that grab you from behind sometimes and you don't always have control? Shouldn't you be striving for that? Shouldn't you be striving to have a good reputation in your neighborhood or in the road, on the road you live in? I think we could all say, yeah, for sure. Good servanthood embodies all of that. One thing more and I'll close. Matthew chapter 20. There's a story that Matthew records about a discussion that Jesus has with several folks. James and John's mother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, were disciples of Jesus. Their mother apparently was with the group one day, and she walks up to Jesus and she asks him a question. She says, "In the afterlife, can my son sit on your right and your left hand?" The right and left hand were positions of power. The right, second, and the left, third. And she asks this question, when we get done here, can my sons be in positions of influence with you to lead and to rule? And Jesus turns to the rest of the disciples and uses this as a teaching moment. He says a lot of other things that we won't talk about, but I want to capture the basic gist of it in three verses or four verses, 25 through 28 of Matthew 20. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because we are Christians, and because Jesus served first, and because we follow Jesus, we are to be servants, no matter of a title, no matter of a role, no matter of a position in the church, we should all aspire to these things as followers of God. And so this morning, as we close out our two-part deal on leadership, we challenge you, first of all, to pray for our new leaders, pray for our existing leaders, pray for God's blessing on this process as we move through it in the next few weeks. But second, examine your own life. And while you may not be an elder, while you may not be a deacon, do these pieces fit into your life as well? Do they describe you? If somebody was going to write a character sketch of your life, would they say, faithful spouse, good reputation, no addiction, manages his children, loves them well, controls his emotions, controls his tongue? And if not, why not? We're going to sing a song here in a moment. Have an opportunity to respond to the message. If you need to respond in any way, please come up front here. We have elders waiting to take those responses and pray for you. If for some reason today would be the day that you decide to follow Jesus, we'd be happy to do that as well. If you need anything, please come as we stand and sing.